Let us pray. Gracious God, for these words to go out and to fall into our hearts so that they may break open to your grace. Our words in our heads, Lord, that they may be tuned to your living word, your Son, Jesus Christ. And our words, that they may be tied to actions as we go forth from here. So in this time and in this place, silence in us any voice but your own. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our salvation. Amen. Do you remember the first time you were frightened by a story? Walt Disney did it for me as a kid. Bambi, Lost in the Woods, Dumbo without his mother. I had been raised on folk tales and Bible stories. I knew Hansel and Gretel, the Three Little Pigs, Red Riding Hood. I was familiar with Moses and Noah and Jonah. But when I went to see, as a child, the animated movie of Sleeping Beauty, when the evil queen, the witch, fighting the prince, turned herself into a dragon and raised up with yellow eyes and big horns, I started to cry. And my mother had to hold me in my seat because I was ready to run out of the theater. A story like the one we hear today in 1 Kings, the story of the two women before Solomon's wisdom and his judgment, is a Bible story. It also has its roots in a folk tale, and it is a frightening story, one that may want us to run out of the room. And it is found nowhere in the lectionary. It is not part of our systematic study of the scriptures that we normally take. But I thought it appropriate because we are surrounded by scary stories these days. Biblical scholars, some anyway, say that this story has origins in Asia or India, or it was maybe told for educational purposes or maybe pure entertainment, for it does have wonderful elements of a good story. It was probably incorporated into the Solomonic propaganda as an illustration of his wisdom. As stories go out forth from the kingdom of this new king, it is appropriate to tell tales of his prowess and judgment and acumen. Whatever the case, this story has captured the imagination of many. It's retold in medieval manuscripts and in illustrations. It's been made into plays, paintings, and sculpture. In the Middle Ages, this scene was frequently depicted in the courts of law. How would you like to be a defendant coming to that courtroom? But what about the listeners to this biblical tale? Aren't we supposed to, from biblical stories, learn how human beings live in obedience to God? Aren't we supposed to use widely the power God has given? Are we not supposed to live good lives as enjoined to us by the law and the prophets? There are problems in this story. So why is it even in the text? I make no claims to the historians who write these things or who decided that these would be included in the biblical canon. There are problems, big problems in this story. First, the witnesses, the two women, have no credibility. They are commoners. The texts call them prostitutes, but note that the word for prostitute in Hebrew is also the same word for innkeeper or victualler, the same as for Rahab when the spies enter Jericho. Rahab, the prostitute, was also probably or may have been instead an innkeeper or a victualler, that is, someone who invites people into their home for money, for to provide shelter and lodging. But whatever they are and whoever they are and whatever they do, They have no male in their household. The text is quite clear that they are alone in the house, that no man will claim their children. And the one who tells the story tells everything that happened in the night while she was sound asleep. The other witness is practically inhuman. When given the option to have a whole child or a half, she says, go ahead, cut him in two. What kind of person is that? And the king isn't any great shakes either. He threatens the life of a child in order to force a response. What if his ploy to elicit compassion had failed? What if both women had said, no, give him to the other? Does the end justify the means? The king takes their word, these not credible witnesses, that there aren't any other witnesses. He never visits the crime scene. Nobody is sworn in. Nobody takes an oath. It's not really clear who the king is speaking about at the end. There's a lot of she, her. But the one who shows compassion, even that doesn't prove that she's the actual mother, just that she's more fit to be a parent. So this scary story invites us into a lot of conundrums and a lot of paradoxes. And it invites us into a certain picture of justice. Doing justice, one of the hallmarks of our Lenten practice. Justice, as we know, has always been a hallmark of our democracy. And we know now that it has been available mostly for the well-to-do. But here in this story, there is justice for people at the very margins of society, people who have zero credibility. And while the narrator tells this story and sums it up in the last line about Solomon's fame and all Israel hearing about it, it's less about Solomon's wisdom and the raised sword. That's not the climax of the story. The climax of the story is the mother saying, no, give him to the other, only do not kill. That is the heart of the story, a mother's compassion. It's not about legal rights, but about love. And this story invites us into doing justice in a way that we perhaps may not have thought about it before. In other words, doing justice is not dividing the two of justice and mercy. Not dividing right and wrong, but the place where those two things meet, where right and wrong can come together in a new way, where justice and mercy meet. We have a different frightening story with Jesus in the temple. One commentator writes about the background about this story in the Synoptic Gospels, in other words, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. This story of Jesus overturning tables comes at the end of his ministry on his road to Jerusalem, and it is appropriate for our time of Lent. In John's gospel, it comes right at the beginning of his ministry, right after the wedding at Cana, his first miracle, right after he calls the disciples, right at the beginning, Jesus upsets the apple cart, figuratively, and upsets the tables and the money changers, literally. The action itself is a clear impetus for his arrest and torture and crucifixion. And in John's gospel, he has barely begun his work, has barely begun his ministry, and is already doing justice and scaring the living daylights out of people. What is being divided here? Is Jesus showing mercy to those in the temple as well? What is meeting here? What is coming together in this story? Perhaps Jesus thought that the people were being divided from their money. That's one explanation. But perhaps the larger issue is that worship was being separated from right action and the rightness of everyday living. Someone once said that Christians might be surprised to learn that the call to be involved in creating justice for the poor is just as essential and non-negotiable within the spiritual life as Jesus' commandment to pray and keep our lives in order. And I quote that immortal theologian, Stephen Colbert, who said, "If this is going to be a Christian nation that doesn't help the poor, either we have to pretend that Jesus was just as selfish as we are, or we've got to acknowledge that he commanded us to love the poor and serve the needy without condition, and then admit that we just don't want to do it." All of it has to come together. We have to have that place where truth and mercy meet. Because justice is not justice without mercy, and mercy is not mercy without justice. Dermot Omurtu in Quantum Theology says the spiritual journey is characterized by an intense passion for justice and liberation, especially in the face of exploitation and deprivation. The desire for justice is motivated not merely by the plight of appalling suffering, but by a deeper sense that love and well-being must prevail at the end. Even at the height of his passion and anger, Christ's justice does not divide us, but instead brings us together. And we are so easily divided, are we not? It is easy to focus on one thing or the other. Let us have justice and let the chips fall where they may. Or let us do mercy and let justice abide just a while we care. Christ brings those two things together. We need those things together. It is 57 years now since the walk across the Edmund Pettus Bridge took place in March of 1965. It took three times to get across that bridge, if you recall. March 7th, they were beaten and turned back. 600 marchers, brutal attacks by state troopers with billy clubs wrapped in barbed wire, skulls fractured, people hospitalized. The footage of the violence broke into the news that night. They interrupted a movie, a fictionalized account of the trials at Nuremberg, and the juxtaposition was one nobody ever forgot. They were turned back 2 days later. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King made another attempt, but turned back when troopers again blocked the highway. And then finally, on March 21st, after a federal court order and under the protection of National Guard troops, they crossed the bridge and reached Montgomery, with the crowd growing to 25,000 by the time they reached the Capitol steps. Doing justice brings everything together. These stories that we have heard and lived and we share, these are the stories, the scary stories, that illustrate who we are, our history, our lighter sides, our darker natures. The Bible stories tell us who we can be, flawed but willing, fearful but filled with hope. There's a Hasidic story of a rabbi who always told his people that if they studied the sacred scripture, the stories and the Torah, it would put those stories into their hearts. And one of them asked, "Why on our hearts and not in them?" The rabbi answered, "Only God can put that inside. But reading and hearing these sacred stories can put it on your hearts, and then when your hearts break, the holy words will fall inside." The stories we share that break our hearts, even now across the globe, it is there where the scary and the sacred meet. When we hear about the fighting and the atrocities and the illegal terms of war happening in the Ukraine, illegal weapons, the possibility of war crimes, firing upon people who are in supposed safety corridors of refuge as they flee. 2 million people fleeing Ukraine. Those stories that we hear are bringing justice for us together, the horror and the kindness, the mystery and the obvious. What has come out is the abundance of diplomacy, the end of neutrality, the democracy that we see, and the care in the line of strollers at the train station in Poland where mothers have left their strollers and where Ukrainian mothers can pick them up and use them. We have a fundamental solidarity with those who we share this globe with if we are to live and work to good purpose at all. If we have to pay more at the gas pump, we are not in a subway station, correct? If we give money and time for the hungry and the houseless, it does no good unless we also are asking the questions about how people became hungry and houseless in the first place. Justice and mercy together have sometimes unforeseen consequences. Two young African-American men, Dante Robinson and Rashawn Nelson, were sitting in a Starbucks talking about their new startup business, waiting for their friend to arrive. And they were arrested for sitting in a Starbucks restaurant. They had been waiting to embark on a business deal with a third party whom they were waiting for, when the manager called the police and accused the young men of trespassing because they had not bought anything from the store. A video of the men being led away in handcuffs then went viral. Robinson and Nelson spent 8 hours in jail before they were released without any charges filed or changes to their criminal records. But then something else happened. Starbucks CEO Kevin Johnson personally flew to Philadelphia to apologize to the men and to thank them for their willingness to reconcile. For what they did, those two young men, in exchange for expunging the city and the company of all claims, Mr. Robinson and Mr. Nelson were settling for $1 each and a pledge from the city to create a $200,000 grant program for high school entrepreneurs. The company closed all their stores on one day in last May so that they could give racial bias training to their 175,000 employees. Dante Robinson said, "We thought long and hard about it, and we feel like this is the best way to see that change we want to see. It's not a right now thing that's good for right now, but I feel like we will see the true change over time." Philadelphia Mayor Jim Kenney said, "I am pleased to have resolved the potential claims against the city in this productive manner," and adding that the men first proposed the idea to the Philadelphia officials in an attempt to make something positive come out of this. The mercy of those young men met the justice of their claims. The 23-year-olds will both serve on committees to create and award the grant, and the program's curriculum is expected to help educate Philadelphia public school students on the challenges and benefits of being business owners. Neither Robinson, Nelson, or their attorneys will be receiving any money from the program. And of course, the bottom line in this is that human power, no matter how inspired, is told over and over again as an exposition of what is not right, but that God can and does work through the exercise of human beings. God's purposes are being carried out even now with some of the most unlikely and uncooperative people. Justice and mercy meet. We do justice, and perhaps in that doing and hearing these frightening stories, our hearts break open so that the stories can fall inside. We are united in the light of God in this justice and mercy, and we go forth from here doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. May it be so. Amen.